Matthew chapter 25 in your Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew and the 25th chapter. Matthew chapters 24 and 25 go together as a unit, and much of the confusion in interpreting and understanding Matthew 25 comes out of a failure to study it in the context of chapter 24. We have an idea in our mind that each chapter is a separate unit in our Bibles, and that is not necessarily so. And here the subject matter of chapters 24 and 25 are inseparably joined together. Christ is unfolding truth related to His second coming to earth to establish His kingdom. And in the first part of chapter 24, He has unfolded events that will take place leading up to His second coming. These events will occur in a 7-year period that will be climaxed with the return of Christ to earth to establish His kingdom. And in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 28, Christ dealt with some of the details of that 7-year period. Then in verse 29 down through verse 31, He focused attention on His second coming to earth. And it will be in great contrast to His first coming. His first coming, He came relatively unnoticed, in humble circumstances. At His second coming, He'll come with a great display of glory. The Bible tells us that every eye shall see Him. Now, with that truth as a foundation, He goes on to relate matters that deal with our response to that truth. How should we live in light of the fact that Christ is coming again? What is our responsibility, knowing that Jesus will return and reign upon the earth? Now, the focal point in chapters 24 and 25 are on the nation Israel. And the details of chapters 24 and 25 deal primarily with that period of time in the 7 years leading up to the second coming, and then with the second coming itself and the judgments associated with the second coming of Christ to earth. In chapter 25, verse 1, Jesus began a parable. And really, it's the beginning of a series of 3 parables. And He says that the kingdom of heaven can be compared. And He draws an analogy. And the kingdom of heaven is a reference to the earthly kingdom over which He will rule and reign. Here is truth related to the kingdom that I will establish on the earth. In the parable of the 10 virgins, attention was focused on the need to be prepared for the coming of Christ. In verse 13, He said, "Be on the alert then. You do not know the day nor the hour." And there were 5 wise virgins and 5 foolish virgins. Now, these are not the bride. There are not 10 brides of the bridegroom. But these are the bridal attendants and the friends of the bridegroom. They are prepared for the coming of the bridegroom with his bride. The 5 wise ones are those who are properly prepared. The 5 foolish ones are those not prepared. We noted the picture is the coming of Christ as developed in Revelation chapter 19, where the marriage of the Lamb has occurred. The bride of Christ, the church, has been caught up to meet Christ in the air 7 years earlier. The wedding has occurred. It's been consummated. Now there is the return for the wedding feast. And the 5 prepared virgins picture those in Israel who are ready for the coming of the Messiah and go into the millennial kingdom, the marriage feast. The 5 foolish virgins are those who were not prepared and are closed out of the kingdom that the Messiah will establish. A key theme, and it's developed in each of the parables in Matthew chapter 25, is the theme of judgment. And as you think of the second coming of Christ to earth, you must think in the context of judgment. He's coming to establish a kingdom, but He must judge the world in righteousness before His kingdom is established. And the unbeliever will be sifted out from the believer and destroyed so that only believers go into the kingdom that Christ will establish. Now, this theme of judgment is not new to the Jews. What Christ is doing is elaborating for His followers truth that had already been revealed in the Old Testament. Turn back to the book of Ezekiel and the 20th chapter. the prophet Ezekiel and the 20th chapter. Ezekiel prophesied about 500 years before the birth of Christ. And in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 33, we read, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you." So you note the theme here. I shall be king over you. As to do with the time when God will reign, the person of his son, over the nation Israel. And you'll note it's in the context of wrath. With an outstretched arm, with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. So the beginning of the reign of Christ is judgment. I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. With a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. There I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord. And the picture here may well be similar to what happened as Israel was brought out of Egypt. And under the judgment of God, they wandered in the wilderness until the rebels in Israel were destroyed. They could not go into the land. So when Christ returns, he'll gather all Israel into the wilderness outside of Palestine. There he'll enter into judgment with them, and the rebels will be destroyed. So only the believers will go into the land and enjoy the kingdom. Verse 37, "I shall make you pass under the rod. I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord." So you see, God promises that he will reign. He will be king over Israel. But in anticipation of that, there will be judgment. And all Israel will be assembled before him face to face. I take it that will be the Son of God, Jesus Christ, setting up judgment in the wilderness outside of Israel. And the rebels will be judged and destroyed, and only the believing in Israel will enter into the kingdom. That's the point in Ezekiel 20. That is the point being developed in the first 30 verses of Matthew 25. Both the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents focuses attention on the judgment of Israel that will take place at the second coming of Christ in preparation for the establishing of the kingdom. Come back to Matthew 25. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 45, Jesus talked about the faithful and sensible slave. The faithful and sensible slave. The parable of the 10 virgins illustrated the sensible slave, the wise servant. The wise virgins were those who were sensible. They had made proper preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Now this second parable, the talents, will indicate the faithfulness of a servant. And the key element is faithfulness as a mark of being ready and prepared for the coming of the Messiah. The theme of this parable is the same as the first parable. You'll note that verse 14 begins with the word "for." For it is just like. And the kingdom of heaven in verse 1 of chapter 25 can be compared to, "For it, the kingdom of heaven, is just like." Here's another analogy on the kingdom of heaven, and the word "for" links it to just what went preceding. Verse 13, "Be on the alert then." To summarize the parable of the 10 virgins, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. For the kingdom of heaven is just like a man." So the theme of the parable of the talents that begins in verse 14 is the same. Be on the alert then. Be ready for the coming of the Messiah. For you don't know when he's going to come. And you're going to be called to give an account when he does come. Verse 14, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. That word slaves is the key idea. It sets the theme for this parable. It's used in six different verses. In verses 14 through 30, the word slaves is used in six different verses. And that's the emphasis. The slave, that relationship to the master. Those who are responsible to the master. Those who are required to give service to the master. And those who will give an account of their service to the master. Now, it was not uncommon in biblical times for this particular kind of event to occur. Travel was much more difficult and took much more extensive periods of time in biblical days. So when a master was going to travel, he might be gone for weeks or months. Someone had to oversee the affairs of his business and the household and so on. Would often be entrusted to servants. And so that's what happens here. It's a master going on a journey. He calls his servants together and he entrusts to them his possessions. And in verse 15, we're told, he gave to one 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. Now, the next phrase is crucial. You ought to underline it. Each according to his own ability. So, his possessions are divided among his servants, but not divided equally. Now, note here, we think of the word talent in a different sense than it's used biblically. A talent in biblical times was a sum of money. A talent is really a weight, somewhere between 58 and 80 pounds. Here, the word is a talent of silver. Somewhere between 58 and 80 pounds of silver is a talent. It could be a large sum of money. It's hard to translate into our day, but one commentator who attempted to make a comparison with value would note that this a talent be somewhere equivalent of the 5 talents here of what a working man would make in 20 years. When he gave 5 talents, he was giving a total of what a man would take 20 years to work for. Well, it's a large sum of money. To another, he gives 2 talents. To another, 1 talent. It's divided according to the ability of the servant. Now, this gives some insight here. The master is taking into account each servant's abilities and capabilities and entrusted with them according to their ability. This implies ability, obviously, on the part of the servant. It also implies responsibility. He is expecting these servants to do something with what he gives them. Otherwise, there'd be no need to measure their abilities. They are given according to their ability. What he has determined they will be able to use wisely for his benefit. And this becomes crucial. It is not an option on the part of a slave to serve. It is a requirement of a slave that he serve. And what is entrusted to the slave is the master's possessions and must be used for the benefit of the master. That becomes key. It's not an option. You're a slave. You serve your master. And your service is for his benefit, not yours or anyone else's. So he's taken his servants, he's entrusted them according to their ability that they might use what he gives them for his benefit. Verse 16, you ought to note, immediately. You know, it's a responsibility of a slave to serve and to serve immediately. Sometimes I think the servants of Jesus Christ get the idea that they can prop up and relax. You know, I did serve at one time, but now I'm on a sabbatical. Well, there are no sabbaticals for slaves, you know. We're to be serving him all the time. Immediately, the one who received 5 talents went out and got to work. He got busy with his master's possessions and added to it 5 talents. Verse 17, in the same manner, immediately the one who received the 2 talents went out and began to serve. To use wisely what his master had entrusted to him for his master's benefit. The third servant, and he's going to be the hard one to deal with in this parable, he went out and dug a hole. Verse 18. The one who received the 1 talent went away, dug in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now we could speculate on all kinds of reasons. Why would he go hide the money? Well, he might be logical. He went and hid it because he really didn't think his master would ever get back. If you put it out to the banker, we're going to see later in the parable, there'd be a record of it. Then if something happened to his master, that would go into his master's estate. But he buried it in the yard. If his master never returns, I can go dig it up and use it for myself. If the master does come back, I can say, here, I kept it for you. That may be the purpose. But when it comes to be dealt in judgment, he comes to be dealt with in judgment. The point is that he is an indifferent and lazy servant who is bitter toward his master. And his attitude towards his master is reflected in what he does with his master's possession. So the point is, he is a wicked servant. He hates his master. And so he does not serve him faithfully. Well, they've received the talents according to their abilities. After a long time, in verse 19, the master returns. And again, it's been stressed, as it has been several times in chapter 24 and now in chapter 25, a long time elapses, perhaps indicating that there is a great period of time from the first coming of Christ to the second. And the master returns, picturing the coming of Jesus Christ to call Israel now into account. Keep in mind, this parable is dealing with the nation Israel. And Israel is the servant of God. The Jews are the servants of Jehovah, even though not every Jew is a believer. They have that relationship as a nation, even though not every Jew has a personal relationship with God. The master returns and calls his servants to give an account. The one in verse 20 who had received the 5 talents came up, brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted me with 5 talents. I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one who had received 2 talents came and said, I've gained 2 more talents. He gets the same commendation. Verse 23, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, several things to note here. One, they are rewarded on the basis of their own personal faithfulness. And that is measured according to their ability. The one who received 2 talents was not obligated to add 5 talents to that. He was obligated to be faithful with what he had according to his abilities. And he's judged on that level. The one with 5 talents is judged in the same way. So both of them are rewarded for faithfulness. It's not, well, the one with 5 talents, he gained 5 more, he's a better servant. No. He is a good and faithful servant, and faithful elaborates the good. He is good because he is faithful, because that is the key mark of a servant or a slave. Faithfulness. That is the overriding demand on a slave, that he be faithful to his master. Both were faithful according to the abilities that they had. He says, I will make you ruler. I will put you in charge over many things. Because you've been faithful with a few things. Now, the man who received 5 talents, you think of the sum total of all you would make in 20 years, we'd say that's significant. But according to what he is now going to have, it's little. And what you have here is those Jews in Israel at the second coming who have come to believe in Christ and manifested that faith by faithfulness are now welcome into the kingdom and given responsibility in the kingdom over which Christ will reign. When he says, enter into the joy of your master, I was interested to find that that expression is even used on occasion of partaking of a banquet, which would fit the analogy of the wedding feast. They are invited to come now and share in his kingdom, and to share in the rule and reign of their Messiah. That's a great honor and a great privilege, superseding anything they have had to this point. These are the Jews that are going into the kingdom. But there is the 1 talent man who has yet to make his appearance. And he does in verse 24. And he represents those Jews who are not prepared for the Messiah, who have not trusted Christ. The one who also received the one talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed, and I was afraid, went away, hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." You see his attitude toward the character of his master? It's one of hatred. It's one of bitterness. "You're a hard master." He sees no kindness there. No appreciation of the fact of the master has taken into account his abilities and entrusted him with his possessions according to his abilities. "Now, you're a hard master. You even take what doesn't belong to you. And I was afraid, so I just went and buried it in the ground." Now, stop and think. If he really believed that was the character of his master, do you think he'd have hid the talent? He knew his master demanded even more than he gave. What would this slave expect that his master would require of him? He would have recognized that this master will demand more than even he gave to me. The whole point here is his attitude towards the character of his master is one of hatred and bitterness. And so he has functioned accordingly. He is a wicked servant, so he did not serve. You know, wicked, lazy. The first two were good and faithful. Faithfulness that made them a good servant. But here is one who is lazy. He manifests his wickedness because he didn't serve. What had been entrusted with him, he went and buried in the ground. Was that the responsibility of a slave or a servant? Just to take what's entrusted to him and bury it? No, he's responsible to be faithful what is given to him. And so judgment will come in verse 26. Verse 26, "But his master answered and said to him," and you'll note his master doesn't bother to deny the charge. He just shows how ridiculous the excuse is. "You wicked, lazy slave." That's the problem. Your wickedness has resulted in laziness. "You knew that I reap where I did not sow, gather where I did not scatter seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. At least when I came back, I would have gotten interest. You know that I require more. But you didn't do that." What's that indicate? You're an unfaithful, wicked, lazy slave. Therefore, judgment must come. Verse 28. "Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given. It shall have an abundance. But from everyone who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away." What a contrast drawn between the good and faithful and the wicked and the lazy. Now in judgment, the master says, take away the one talent that he had. Give it to the one who has 10 talents. And there's a principle established here. The one who has shall be given more. The one who does not have, even what he does have, will be removed from him. It's a principle established in the context of judgment, and it's not a new one. Christ has already used it in Matthew to speak to the generation of his day at his first coming. Look back in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew in chapter 13. He's teaching parables relating to his earthly kingdom in chapter 13. And in verse 10, the disciples ask him, "Why do you speak in parables?" And he answered in verse 11 and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." You see what he's saying? To you it's been granted to know this new truth concerning the kingdom that I am going to establish on the earth. To them it has not been granted. And the principle, verse 12, "For whoever has, to him shall more be given. He shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him." Now, in the context in Matthew 13, he's talking about truth related to the kingdom. And all the Jews, by virtue of being Jews, had the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament related to the kingdom that the Messiah would establish. Now, Christ is giving new information. But for those who have not believed the truth of the Old Testament and responded to it, there'll be no new truth added to it. In fact, they're going to lose even the truth that they had. So that's the division. The believers are given more truth. It's added to what they have. For the unbeliever, they'll even lose what they had. The Jews even lose the understanding of the kingdom they had to that point. All you have to do is look around today and see so much of that evidenced in Israel. They don't even have the understanding and grasp of the kingdom as prophesied in the Old Testament that the Jews in Jesus' day had. They've lost a little bit they had. So here now, in chapter 25, in judgment, even the little bit that these unbelieving Jews have is now going to be removed and added to in the context of the kingdom and those going into the kingdom. Now, a talent was a sum of money in the parable of Matthew 25. What has been entrusted to Israel is not clearly set out in Matthew chapter 25. But one of those areas where Israel has been entrusted with the possessions of God is the truth of God. That's the context in Matthew 13. Truth concerning the kingdom. Look over in Romans chapter 9 to see some of the privileges entrusted to Israel. And the focal point in the first two parables in Matthew 25 is Israel and truth concerning Israel. In Romans chapter 9, verse 3, Paul writes, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Now note what he says about Israel, his kinsmen. Paul was a Jew. "They are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises. Whose are the fathers? From whom is the Christ according to the flesh?" You note all that has been given to the nation Israel. It was to Israel that God had entered into a covenant relationship. It was Israel that God had adopted as his sons. It was Israel that had received the law from God at Sinai. It was Israel that had received the temple with all of its worship of God. The promises relating to the Messiah and the kingdom came to who? Israel. The fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through whom the promises were given, they were Jews. The Messiah himself was a Jew. All of these precious possessions had been entrusted to Israel. But what has Israel done with it? Nothing. And so as we come to the judgment of the second coming, the nation Israel called into account, what have you done with the possession that I entrusted to you? Those who believed the truth that God entrusted to them had had their lives transformed by it and were faithfully serving him. But those wicked servants had done nothing with it. It was truth that fell on deaf ears. The result is judgment. So you come back to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30. And you see the final. There's a progression here. He is a wicked and lazy slave in contrast to the good and faithful slave. He has taken away from him even what he has. Now any claim as a Jew, even the possession of the promises and the relationship to the Messiah as a Jew and to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, now is lost. In contrast to the good and faithful servant who is put in charge of many things. And now the wicked slave, verse 30, is cast into the outer darkness in the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, in contrast to the good and faithful servant who enters into the joy of his master. That expression, that judgment in verse 30, "Cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth," pictures the judgment of those Jews who will be closed out of the kingdom that the Messiah will establish, will not be permitted to enter into his kingdom. Look at a couple of other uses of this expression in Matthew. Back in chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, Christ has just confronted a great display of faith by a Gentile. And he says in verse 10, "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west, recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven.'" So he's talking about the kingdom that he will establish. "Many will come from all parts of the world to enjoy the fellowship of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in that kingdom. But the sons of the kingdom, Jews, shall be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The expression is used to picture the judgment on those Jews who are rejected, turned away from entrance into the kingdom, cast into outer darkness. The isolation, the loneliness, in spite of the multitudes that will experience the judgment of Christ, it will be a place of intense isolation and loneliness, a place of darkness, a place of agony, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Look in chapter 22. Chapter 22, you have a parable of the wedding feast, picturing again the same thing. Those who will be part of his kingdom, those who will not be part of his kingdom. Here you have one who attempts to come to the wedding feast improperly attired. In verse 13, the judgment. "Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" When you come to chapter 25, it's the same picture. The unbelieving, unfaithful servant pictures the Jew who had not come to believe in Christ as the Messiah. In spite of all the blessings that God has showered on Israel, the truth that God has given to Israel, he's failed to respond to it. He had it, but he did nothing with it. The result is he is destroyed and cannot come into the kingdom. Now the focal point in Matthew 25 in the first two parables is on Israel and its judgment at the second coming of Christ. But the principles established there are true in every age and in every dispensation. So what is true of a true servant of God during the tribulation is also true of us. Faithfulness marks the true child of God, whereas unfaithfulness marks the wicked one. And that is the mark of the child of God in our day, as well as it will be in the days leading up to the second coming of Christ. Look at a couple of passages with me. In 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Very important truth of judgment emphasized here. Many people think that they are going to be accepted by Christ because they have the truth. And that is not the issue. The issue is what you have done with the truth. And in 1 John chapter 3, we read, verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil." Now the point here is not that you're saved by being faithful. Not that you are made righteous by doing your best. But the one who practices righteousness is righteous. Righteousness or faithfulness in my life flows out of my character. If I have been born again by faith in Jesus Christ, my life will manifest the character of God. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. It is the mark of the child of God that he is a new person manifesting the character of God. He functions faithfully in submission to God. The one who is a child of the devil manifests the character of the devil. He's a wicked and lazy servant. Verse 10 of 1 John 3. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. The one who does not practice righteousness is not of God. It's just that simple. You've not been born of God if you don't manifest God's character. Now, you can only become a child of God by the new birth. You must be born again. That occurs when you come to trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior. We are all sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ, Paul wrote to the Galatians. I recognize I'm a sinner. I recognize Christ died for me, and I place my faith in Him. The truth of God that has come to me concerning my sinfulness and the death and resurrection of His Son, I've not buried it in a hole. But I have responded to it. I have believed it and been transformed by it. You know what the result of that will be? A different life. Look over in Matthew chapter 7. Christ taught the same truth in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7. In a section on judgment again. I want you to note something. It's preparation for this section on judgment. Sometimes we're said, oh, you think you're the only one who has the truth. Everybody's going to hell, but you're going to heaven. No, I don't believe I'm the only one going to heaven. I believe every single person who comes to recognize their sinners and that Christ died for them personally and trust Him as their Savior is going to heaven. Not everyone who has the truth concerning their sinfulness and concerning the death and resurrection of Christ is going to heaven, but everyone who has that truth and believes it is going to heaven. You know what? Most people aren't. Note what Christ says in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction. Many are those who enter by it. The gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life. Few there be that find it. That's true not because I say it, but because Jesus Christ said it. The multitude of people are on their way to hell. Not because they have not been exposed to the truth, but because they have rejected the truth in wickedness. How do you know who's going to heaven and who's going to hell? Who's a child of God and who is not? Look at verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. Now note the order, please. You don't have good fruit make a good tree. You have a good tree produce good fruit. You're not saved by your works. But if you're truly saved by faith in Christ, you will have good works in your life. You'll be a good tree producing fruit accordingly. The rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. Nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, doing His will, faithfulness, is the characteristic of those who really have come to trust Him, have been born into His family, and now partake of His character. You can only have that by the new birth. But when you've been born again, your life will be different. If your life is not different, you've never been born again. Don't fool yourself. Now, that doesn't mean you don't know the truth. It doesn't mean you don't have the possession of the truth. You may have been raised being taught the truth, belong to a church or a religious group that has the truth. And you're just like that wicked servant who has it buried in the ground. There are people that can tell you about sin, who can tell you about the coming of Christ. There are multitudes of people celebrating the coming to earth of Christ, celebrating the death of Christ, celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Who have never believed in Him personally. They have the truth, but they have never responded to the truth. Christ says they will be destroyed as wicked servants. The point is responding to the truth that God has entrusted to our possession. No one ever had more truth than the nation Israel. And yet Christ says that much of the nation will be condemned as wicked servants because they have not responded to the truth that was given to them. Look over what Paul says about us today. You see that the principle for servants is the same. Over in 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians and the 4th chapter. Paul talks about this matter of being a servant of Jesus Christ. and being entrusted with the truth of God. You know, I fear that even we who believe in Jesus Christ do not understand what that means as far as the way that we live our lives. That now I am under obligation as a slave of Christ to be multiplying what has been entrusted to my possession for Him. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. You want to say what Paul says? How do you evaluate me? I am a servant of Christ, a steward, one who has been entrusted with the possessions of my master. The possessions I have been entrusted with are the mysteries of God. The truth that God has revealed concerning Himself, that we have as the Scripture. And note what he says in verse 2. In this case, moreover, it is required. You ought to underline that. It is required of stewards that a man be found trustworthy. That's the word we have faithful over in Matthew 25. Same word, different form. That a man be found faithful. That is the outstanding requirement of a servant of Jesus Christ. A steward as one who has been trusted with his possession. That I be faithful with it. You know what Paul does? This is in the context of judgment again as Paul looks at it. But it is to me a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. You know what Paul says here? I am a servant of Christ. I've been entrusted with the truth of God. Now I am responsible to be faithful with that truth. And you know what? What you think of me doesn't really matter. You know, we lose sight of that. We want to serve in light of how men view us and what they think of us. You know what? If you don't think I'm a very good servant, or a very good steward, it really doesn't matter. Because if you say, oh, he's a lousy steward, and I don't think he's a good servant, and the day I stand face to face with Jesus Christ, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant, it won't matter what you said at all, will it? But you know what? The reverse is true as well. If I preach and teach, and you say, oh, he's a wonderful servant, he's a great steward, and I just love it, say, they can't be wrong. But I stand before Jesus Christ face to face, and he says, you are unfaithful. According to what I entrusted to you, in line with your abilities, you weren't faithful. It won't matter how men honored and praised me, will it? No, all that really matters is what Jesus Christ thinks of you, what Jesus Christ thinks of me. No, all that will matter when I stand before him is how he evaluates me. All that will matter for you is how he evaluates you. Paul wrote to Timothy in the last letter that he wrote, and he reminded Timothy of this. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14, he said to Timothy, guard that which has been entrusted to you. Know the picture there? Timothy is being entrusted with the truth of God, the revelation that God has given of himself. And Paul says, Timothy, be faithful. Be faithful with it. Because that's the requirement of a servant. Now I start out. I have the truth of God presented. I have heard. God says, I'm a sinner. That his son died to pay the penalty for my sin. He was raised from the dead because the penalty had been paid. What have you done with that truth? What a tragedy that you should have that and bury it. Never respond to it. So that someday you may be able to parrot it back. That Christ will say, your life was never changed by it because you never believed in me. A wicked, lazy slave consigned to destruction. But for those of us who have believed, how are we doing in faithfulness? You know, God has entrusted you according to your ability. I'm tremendously encouraged by that. Sometimes I'm discouraged when I compare myself to other believers. But you know, I'm reminded, God has not entrusted me and called me to carry out their ministry. He's entrusted me according to my ability and requires me to be faithful in line with my ability with what He has given to me. He has not called you to be faithful with what He has given me in line with my abilities, or me to be faithful with what He has given you in line with your ability, but each one of us individually. What difference does your life make for Jesus Christ? What impact is being made? How are we producing an increase as those who have been entrusted with the truth of God and gifted by Him to function in a way that honors Him? What difference does your life make for Jesus Christ? If we were called to give an account today, and we well could be, because Jesus Christ may return at any time for His church, and we will be called to give an account of our stewardship, what difference will your life have made? What are you doing with what you have from God? Many of us are busy. But you know, that's like a slave of a master over here doing a lot for another master. Say, oh Lord, I've been busy. Boy, you should see the house I've got and the car. You should have seen what I had laid up for retirement. Got here a little early, but I was really set. And I did a lot of good things too, Lord. And I was quite well respected, if I do say so myself. Oh, wait a minute. That doesn't have anything to do with being my slave, you know. That's just like an employee that you have, who's telling you the great job he did working for someone over here. Say, wait a minute, you know, you're hired by me. You're to be producing for me. And that's what I'm going to give an account for. I have to narrow back and say, Lord, how does my life count for you? What is my life producing for you? What are you getting out of my life as your servant? How am I honoring you? How are you doing today? You know, I can't do anything about the wasted yesterday. But I can be like these faithful servants in Matthew 25. I can today immediately go out. Say, Lord, I haven't been as faithful as I should. But I realize today, immediately, I want to begin to apply myself. You have saved me. By your grace, I have trusted in you. My life has been transformed by that truth. Now, God, I want to realize my potential. A few weeks ago, I had someone ask me a question. What was my greatest concern about my ministry here? Let us share. My greatest concern about my ministry here is that we will not reach our potential. That I will not reach my potential. That we as a body will not reach our potential. We'll be satisfied. The five-talent slave will be satisfied when he has produced two more. Well, when God evaluates him, he had the capability of five more. That we will be satisfied with less than what God wants to do with our lives. Are you satisfied with too little as a servant of Jesus Christ? The way He has blessed you and entrusted you, is your life really counting for Him? If you had to stand before Him today, could you say, Lord, it's multiplied. It's increased. And here it all is, so that He might say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for your great love for us, for entrusting us with the glorious revelation of yourself. Lord, I pray especially today for those who may hear this truth as it again comes into their possession. God, I pray that they might not just bury it in the back of their mind, but they might respond to it, that they might believe it, so their lives might be transformed by the glorious ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray for those of us who have believed that faithfulness will characterize us in all that we do. Give us a narrowness in our focus and perspective, that we might honestly evaluate our lives before you. Are we giving of our everything, of our all, our abilities, our time, our energy, everything that you've entrusted to us, given to be multiplied for your glory? Lord, may we be those who immediately go out to serve you. Lord, and may we serve faithfully until you come. We pray in your name.